And thank you all for being here today. Thank you for finding parking. Thank you for the distance you had to walk to get here. I feel like the borough, with all this work they're doing on the bridge, they keep taking it more and more of our parking spaces, but you made it here today, and I greatly appreciate your presence with us. Today just so happens to be what we often call Palm Sunday. Now, we talked a little bit about Palm Sunday last Sunday here in our church, because here at Hope we do everything just a little bit different, don't we? Just a little bit off. We talked a little bit about Palm Sunday last week. We'll talk a little bit more about it, or at least I'll reference it again today. But next Sunday, as we're all aware, is Easter Sunday. That means next Sunday, believers, Christians all over the world will be gathering together in their churches to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And most of you who are here right now in this space, you will be back next Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you are going to bring some guests with you. In fact, some of you have already invited people to join you in worship next Sunday. And we're going to gather together and celebrate that Christ has raised from the dead. He has been resurrected. Of course, before there could be a resurrection, there needs to be the crucifixion. And before he can triumph over the grave, Christ has to die. And so today we're going to talk about one of these key events that takes place as Christ is on his way to the cross. Today we're going to talk about what is often referred to as the Last Supper. This is the last time that Jesus celebrates the Passover celebration, the Passover holiday with his disciples. And so, if I may, I'd like to tell you the story of the last Passover. Is that all right by you? Can I tell you that story today? Of course, before I can tell you the story of the last Passover, I need to tell you the story of the first Passover. And before I can tell you that story, I need to give you some historical context that takes us all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. That's where we need to start. In the book of Genesis, we meet our God, and we learn that our God creates human beings, creates Adam and Eve, and he breathes life into them, and he makes human beings in his own image, and he gives human beings one rule to follow. He says to them, there's a tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat the fruit from that tree. That's their only boundary. That's the only law. Not 10 commandments, one law. And what do the human beings do? They break God's law. They sin. And after Adam and Eve sin, what do? Do they repent? Do they seek out God? Do they apologize? No. They run, and they attempt to hide from God, which is what so many of us human beings have been doing ever since. When we sin, when we break God's rules, we tend to hide, to run from God. But it is foolish to run from God. God knows where they are. He seeks them out. He calls them out on their sin. And once they are confronted with their own sinfulness, what do then? Do they apologize then? Do they repent then? No. No. They play the blame game, which is what we human beings do. And Eve said, no, I was deceived by the snake. She blames the snake. Then Adam says, no, I was deceived by the woman. And by the way, this is the woman that you put here, God. Adam blames the woman, and he blames God for his sin. And so Adam and Eve are punished. They are kicked out of paradise. But even as God is punishing them, he provides for them. You see, Adam and Eve, they realized they were naked. They tried to make some clothes out of leaves. They didn't do a great job. And so even as God is kicking them out of Eden, out of paradise, he provides for them. He gives them clothes. He makes them clothes out of animal skins. And if you've ever read the book of Genesis, those first several chapters, you could read right past that detail, but it's an important detail. Because in order to make clothing out of animal skins, an animal has to die. Innocent blood must be shed to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. And as God does this for Adam and Eve, he whispers to all of us, look, behold, I'm trying to show you something. God is revealing part of his plan to us. And so God slaughters these innocent animals and takes their skins and covers Adam and Eve. In the very next generation, one of the sons of Adam and Eve, a man named Abel, we see him presenting blood sacrifices to God, and this pleases God. The shedding of innocent blood, this sacrificial offering pleases God. We move forward in the Bible, we move forward in the timeline, and we meet the man that we just sang about, Father Abraham. And God calls this man Abraham out of obscurity. It says, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Not only that, but one day through your descendants will be a blessing to all of the nations. God is talking about Jesus. And so God calls Abraham to be the father of the great nation. And so Abraham and Sarah, when they are very old and advanced in years and beyond childbearing years, they have a son named Isaac. And eventually that son, Isaac, will have two sons of his own. One of those sons' names is Jacob. And Jacob grows up and Jacob has this supernatural experience with God. In fact, he has several supernatural experiences with God. But on one occasion, he is physically wrestling with God. Have you read about this in Genesis? It's a wild book. You should check it out. This man, Jacob, is wrestling with God and saying, God, bless me. God, bless me. And after this experience with God, God gives Jacob a new name, the name Israel. Israel has several children. He has 12 children, and they have families, and they become the Israelites. And during a time of famine, all the children of Israel, they go to Egypt. They find safety in Egypt. They find food in Egypt. And they are welcomed into Egypt by Pharaoh, and they are given a plot of land, and they are fed, and they are taken care of. And time goes by, and power exchanges hands. And one Pharaoh dies, and another Pharaoh dies, and another one comes into power. And eventually this Pharaoh realizes that these Israelites are taking up a whole lot of space, and they are multiplying. And he realizes that if they wanted to rise up and attack us Egyptians, they'd have the manpower to do it. And so he enslaves the Israelites. The Israelites become a nation that is really born into slavery, and they remain slaves for generation after generation after generation, until one day God sends a man named Moses to free the Israelites, to free his people. Now, Moses has a wild background, if you've read the book of Exodus. A wild story, and he is a Hebrew man. He is an Israelite, and yet he is raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He is raised as an Egyptian prince, and after he commits murder, he is exiled from Egypt out into the wilderness, but God calls him when he's 80 years old, by the way, and says, I need you to go back from where you were exiled. I need you to go back to Pharaoh and tell him it's time to let my people go. And Moses says, no, send somebody else. And God says, no, I'm sending you. And Moses continues to push back, and eventually he relents to God's will. And so God sends Moses back to Pharaoh, back to Egypt, to free the Israelites, to free them from slavery. And he goes before Pharaoh and says, let God's people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And this was all part of God's plan. God has a strategy here. And so God sends plague after plague after plague upon the Egyptians. 10 plagues in total. Plague after plague after plague. And each time Moses says, if you don't let my people go, God will send another plague. And Pharaoh says, I will not let your people go. And God sends another plague. And they keep getting worse until we arrive at the 10th plague, the worst plague of all. And Moses warns Pharaoh, if you do not let the Israelites go, God will send his angel of death to sweep over the land of Egypt, and that angel of death will kill the firstborn son of all of Egypt. And Pharaoh says, no, I will not let your people go. God speaks to Moses, and he lets him know, this is the last plague. You need to prepare the people. They are about to receive their freedom. And so God commands Moses to do so many strange things. Here's one of them. He says, you must go to your fellow Israelites and tell them that they are to secure for themselves, find an innocent, blameless, undefiled lamb, a perfect lamb, and they are to slaughter that lamb. And then they are to take the blood of the lamb, they have to take that blood of the lamb and paint it over their doors. That way, when the angel of death sweeps across the land of Egypt, he will see the blood over the doors of the Israelites, and he will pass over the Israelites, pass over them, and no one will be killed among the Israelites. Such a strange thing. Did the angel really need that visual sign, or was God trying to show us something so that angel of death would pass over their homes by the blood of the Lamb? And so Moses is given these words from God, and he tells the people, you need to take the lamb, take the blood of the lamb, paint it over the doors. God also tells Moses, you need to make some bread, but you don't have a lot of time. You're about to be released from slavery. You can't add yeast. No time for the bread to rise. You're going to have thin, unleavened, crackery bread, but that's all you have time for. Make that bread and get ready. You are about to receive your freedom. And just as God said, it was done. That angel of death passed over the land, but the Israelites were saved by the blood of the Lamb. And God commands Moses and the Israelites to celebrate this event. This becomes their first big holiday to celebrate, called Passover. It says, every year you will gather together and you will eat this bread and you will drink wine, and you will remember as you drink that wine the blood of the Lamb that saved you, that gave you your freedom. The nation of Israel becomes the first and only true theocracy. After they become free, after they're rescued from Egypt, they become their own theocracy, and God is their president. He is their king. He is their legislative body. He gives them, yes, 10 commandments. You've seen that old movie with Chuck Heston? I used to have to watch that every year, right? My parents made me watch the whole thing with commercials and all, right? You've seen that? God gave them 10 commandments, but that's not all. There was about 600 and some commandments God gave the people, 600 and some rules that they were to live by. And in these rules that God gave to the people, he gave them this thing that we call the sacrificial system. And he commanded the people to bring innocent animals to be slaughtered on behalf of their sins. He commanded them to bring a lamb before the priests. They were to observe this ritual where they would bring that innocent animal and they'd watch that animal slaughtered and they'd see that innocent blood shed and they'd realize, hey, I'm the one who sinned. I should be the one who's being slaughtered. It's my blood that should be spilled, but yet this innocent lamb is taking on my penalty. Can you imagine receiving that commandment from God? Can you imagine your first time going up before the priest and having your lamb slaughtered, and you walk up there and you place your hand on the head of that innocent lamb and you would watch that blood shed? How visceral, how tangible, how powerfully symbolic of what God was planning to do in Jesus Christ. Of course, as time goes on, we tend to get desensitized to things. And so from generation to generation, as people would present their offerings, their sacrificial lambs before the altar, their sacrificial lambs before God, some people grew complacent. In fact, some of the Israelites stopped observing the sacrificial system altogether. And as generations went by, one after the other, the people removed themselves from God's blessing and they walked further and further away from God. And God had warned them to worship me only, and I will be your God, and I will protect you. But if you go seeking after foreign gods, well, guess what? I am going to turn you over to those fake gods. And so God gives them chance after chance after chance to repent, and eventually God does turn them over to the foreign gods that they began to worship. And the Israelites are taken captive. They're taken away from their land. But as this is happening, in the lead up to their capture, God sends prophets to the Israelites to give them hope of what was to come. One of those prophets is a man named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, as he's speaking to his people, he's letting them know there will be a time of their redemption. And then Jeremiah tells them that God is going to do something new. He is going to establish a new covenant. And this new covenant, this new agreement, this new contract won't just be between God and Israel. No, no, no. This new covenant will be between God and all people. And Jeremiah explains that this new covenant, it's not going to be like those Ten Commandments written in stone. This new law will not be written in stone. It will be written on our hearts. Something will change internally. Our hearts will be rewritten or recoded. This is a heart-level change. And so Jeremiah tells the people God's promise, the promise of a future new covenant that God will make. We move forward in the timeline to the time of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet that was sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the people for their Messiah. And John's message oriented around one thing, repentance. John preached to a people, so many of the Israelites were cynical at this point in time. They were cynical about their own religion. So many Israelites had walked away from temple worship, had walked away from the sacrificial system. So many of them were cynical. And you can understand why. I mean, what are we doing here? We're just going through the motions and having our innocent lambs slaughtered. Does God really value this? They began to question. They began to wonder. And John speaks to the people and tells them what God really values is repentance, a heart level change. It's not enough to just have some animal slaughter. There needs to be a change in your heart. That's what God values. And so John comes preaching this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people flock to John's message because he speaks the truth from God. And then one day, Jesus shows up in the crowd, standing there among the sinners to hear John's message. And John is the first person to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, the first person other than Mary and Joseph. And he sees Jesus, and God speaks to John and says, you know the Messiah you've been preparing the way for? That's him. And so John says to his own disciples who are there, and he says to the crowd who's assembled, he says, behold, there he is. You know that guy we've been waiting for? You know what all of our ministry has been about? Behold, right? Some of our modern translations don't use the word behold. They just say, look, I like behold. Isn't behold? Behold! There he is! And when John the Baptist identifies Jesus, he gives him a title that seems very strange at first. John doesn't say, behold our Messiah. He does not say, behold our King. He does not say, behold, the Son of God. What John says, this very first title that he's given Jesus is this. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. What? The Lamb of God. What are we talking about here? God doesn't need a lamb. God does not need a sacrificial lamb to sacrifice before whom? Himself. God does not need to repent for his sins. And so John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The first public title given to Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus begins his ministry, and he teaches the people the truth of God, and he teaches the people the truth of God's heart and the truth of repentance, and he explains to people his mission, and he tells them he's going to sacrifice himself for them. He eventually lets them in on that plan, and we move forward in the timeline, and we get to the point of time that we discussed last Sunday. We get to this big public miracle, the resurrection of Lazarus. Remember, we talked about this last week? This was a big public miracle, and when this miracle takes place, the religious establishment, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they decide, we cannot allow this to go on any further. If he keeps on performing miracles like this, everyone will believe in him, and that's a problem. And so they decide they need to take drastic action. They need to kill this Jesus. They don't know how yet, but they have decided they need to kill Jesus. And just a few weeks, maybe a couple months after that point in time, Jesus enters in to Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday. And the disciples and those gathered, they see him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as if he's coming to take the throne of their king. And they start shouting, Hosanna, which means Lord, save us now. And they start shouting that here comes our king. And if you recall from last week, the Pharisees and the Sadducees say, you need to keep people quiet. We don't want the Roman soldiers to come in and break up this whole thing. And like, that's a bad idea, Jesus. Keep them quiet. And of course, Jesus says, I can't keep them quiet. If they silence themselves, even the rocks will cry out. There is no stopping what God is about to do. That was Sunday. On Thursday of that week, it was time for Jesus and his disciples to celebrate the Passover. And so they gather together in an upper room. They're in the home. We don't know exactly whose home this is. It's probably the home of John Mark or John Mark's father. And so they gather together in this upper room. But there's a small problem. Someone forgot to hire the foot washer. You see, back in those days, you'd walk around, you'd be in your sandals, you'd be walking in the dust and the dirt all day, and so when you'd enter a nice home, there'd be a servant there to wipe your feet. And so they show up at the home, but there's no servant there. And I imagine all the disciples kind of looking around at one another, just kind of shrugging their shoulders, but Jesus solves this problem. This did not happen by coincidence. This was all part of God's plan. And so Christ himself, Jesus, he takes off his outer robe, and he goes around one at a time wiping and washing his own disciples' feet.
Don't miss that. The Son of God going from disciple to wash their filthy, smelly feet. A lowly job for a lowly servant. And after he's finished this, he explains, according to John's gospel, he explains what he has done. He says, do you realize what I've done for you? You call me master, you call me Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. He's explaining, just because I've done this doesn't make me any less your master. And he says, I'm setting an example for you. As I have served you, you must also serve one another. The feet have been washed. They recline around the table together, and it was time to celebrate Passover. Now, Passover, over the years, there's sort of developed a script, you might call it. Things that would be said, right? It's kind of like when you go to a wedding ceremony, right? Just about every wedding you go to, you hear about the same thing when it's time to exchange the rings, where it's time to exchange the vows. Do you take this woman? Do you take this man? There's sort of a script that you're used to hearing. And so someone was responsible for leading the Passover celebration, and someone would basically give that script and remind the people of that very first Passover, where they were saved by the blood of the Lamb. And so Jesus assembles his disciples around the table, and he takes the bread, that thin, unleavened bread, and he breaks it. And before he passes it around, he says something strange. He goes off script. You see, they were supposed to be remembering how they were needed to make that bread without yeast and how they were about to receive their freedom. And so they were supposed to be talking about that, but Jesus says, no, this is my body, which I'm breaking for you. Take this, eat this, and from now on, this holiday is in remembrance of me. Take this, eat this in remembrance, not of that time back in Egypt, no, remembrance of me, of about what I'm about to do for you. You could say that what Jesus is doing here is changing the meaning of the Passover celebration, or perhaps another way to think of it is Jesus is fulfilling what Passover was always supposed to be about. And so it says, this is my body I'm breaking for you. Take, eat, and remember me. Likewise, he takes the cup and he lifts up a prayer. And that cup, as they passed it around, they were supposed to be remembering the blood of the innocent lamb that they painted over their doorways. But Jesus says, this is my blood. And he very specifically says, this is the blood of the new covenant. And I wonder if anybody in that room understood what Jesus was saying. Did he just say new covenant? Like what Jeremiah talked about, a new covenant that God was going to make, not just with Israel, but with all people. Is that the kind of covenant? Is this what Jesus is talking about? He says, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant that I'm shedding for you and for all people. Take this, drink it, and now when you celebrate this holiday, do it in remembrance of me. And they took the cup, and they drank from the cup. Less than 24 hours later, Jesus would be put on the cross. He would be crucified for our sake, and he would give up his body, and he would shed his blood for us. And in that moment, on that cross, Jesus fulfills his destiny as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of this world. How perfect. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not an accident, was not something that God came up with on the spot. Oh, you know what? Let's do this. No. The sacrifice of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus was part of God's plan from the beginning, because God loves us and God desires to save us. And that is why he has provided us with a perfect, blameless, sinless lamb that was sacrificed for our sake. We have been saved by the blood of the Lamb of God. I'd like to take a time now for us to join together in prayer as we remember this sacrifice of Jesus and as we prepare our hearts to receive communion. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the tremendous sacrifice you have made on our behalf. And Father God, we acknowledge that you owe us nothing. And we acknowledge that you love us with such a perfect, profound love that in that love you gave us the sacrifice. You gave us, Jesus Christ, to be our Lamb. Father God, this is such a special Sunday in the life of our church, and we are preparing ourselves to receive your Passover, your Last Supper, your communion. And so, Father God, allow us to honor you. And Jesus Christ, allow us to remember you as we celebrate your communion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.